I'd like to ask those men that are here to stay a few minutes afterwards and help us to do something. We've got to move all these chairs out of here and this piano and the organ. We're going to be getting some new carpet this Wednesday, and so we're going to need some help to move some of this stuff around. So please stay after the 11 o'clock meeting is over, and the more that stay, the less time it'll take us to be able to do it. We're just going to move these chairs out and into these Sunday school rooms and move whatever else of these articles need to be moved. So we appreciate your help in that if you can at all stay. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Be reading from the 22nd verse. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that we have in our hands your word. We pray now that you'd use the word of God to speak to our hearts concerning these truths. We recognize the fact that there is truth here that is to be learned and to be applied to our lives and to be realized in our everyday experience. And we ask you now to help us to concentrate on the things that are before us and to examine our hearts as the Holy Spirit deals with us so that we might see where we stand in relation to these things. And we give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to mention something as we begin again in this study of the fruit of the Spirit. And I have to say that at the outset, I never intended for these messages to go this long. And yet, the more I study it, the more I see the importance for what we have been discussing. And even in the, the fruit of the Spirit, I had originally intended to perhaps concentrate on one of the fruits of the Spirit, love, essentially, and then go on throughout the others and just sort of briefly tell you a little bit about each one. But it seems that as I get to each one, the importance of each particular thing is so great, and there's so much to say about it, that it takes a little more time to go over these things, and so the messages have expanded. And, I just think that's the way it ought to be. Let's get these things down and get them under our belt and be sure about what the Scripture says. It's very difficult in 1 hour a week to convey enough that will really make an impact. And so, however long it takes us, let's look at these things and really understand when we talk about the Spirit-filled life and walk in the Spirit of God, what it is. Thank you. Now, several things I want to mention first, about the fruit of the Spirit to prod our memories. First of all, fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. That is basic, and yet it is essential for us to understand. The fruit of the Spirit is produced by the Holy Spirit, and it differs from works in that these are not things that you can crank out in and of yourself. And that's why the word fruit is mentioned there. Fruit is the product, the natural byproduct of a healthy plant. Fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit. And when we see the fruit described in the way it is in the fruit of the Spirit, we recognize the absolute necessity for the Spirit of God producing this in and through our lives. We realize the necessity of the Spirit of God's work in our lives. For example, Christ says that we are to love, not just that we are to love, but we are to love others in the same way that He has loved us. Now, you try to do that on your own, and you'll find that it's an utter impossibility. And the only way that it can ever be accomplished is through the Spirit of God working in and through our lives, enabling us in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit to love others as Christ loved us. Now, When we look at the other fruits, we'll find that the same thing is true. Now, when the Holy Spirit is flowing unhindered in the believer's life, the result, one of the results, is the fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is flowing through the believer's life unhindered, one of the results is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, you do well to write these things down, even though I'm going to mention them time to time. If you have a pencil or pen with you, and you should bring one if you don't, write these things down, find something to write them on, and look them up later. Go over them again and again until these truths are really firm in your mind. First thing was simply this, that fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit. Fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit. Second thing is that about the fruit of the Spirit is that it is always presented as being divine characteristics. The fruit of the Spirit is always presented as being divine characteristics. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes these things are seen in the world, or a shadow of these things are seen in the world, but it's not the same as what the Spirit of God produces in your life. In other words, we say, here's a person who's not saved. They've never trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. You're saying they can't love? No, we're not saying they can't love. You're saying they can't have joy? No, we're not saying they can't have joy. You're saying they don't have peace? No, we're not saying that. But what we're saying is that the type of love, the type of peace, the type of joy that is mentioned here is always presented as being a divine characteristic. In other words, something that is true of God and something that God gives us in a different quality than that which is seen in the world. So these things are sometimes shadowed in the world or mirrored in the world, but not in the same capacity that the Spirit of God gives us these fruit. The third thing is that, and this is very important, the fruit of the Spirit is expected in the believer's life. The fruit of the Spirit is expected in the believer's life. I have a right, and you have a right, to look at my life. I have a right to look at your life and expect to see the fruit of the Spirit being produced in your life. Why? Because, as I said before, it's a natural byproduct of a healthy relationship with the Lord. It's a natural byproduct of the Spirit of God flowing unhindered in the life of the believer. So I have a right to look at your life, you have a right to look at my life, and expect to see the fruit of the Spirit. God expects to see the fruit of the Spirit produced through your life. It's not abnormal. And somehow we get the idea, you know, here's a Christian and they're spiritual in the true biblical sense of the word, and we think, well, that person's abnormal. That should be normal. Years ago, Watchman Nee wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. And if we read that book, The Normal Christian Life, we'd think he was talking about a supernatural, abnormal Christian life because of the high spiritual plane that he stressed that the believer is to dwell on. And so these things are expected in the believer's life. The fruit of the Spirit is expected to be produced in your life. The fourth thing is this, that the fruit of the Spirit is only produced by the Holy Spirit. It is only produced by the Holy Spirit. It is not something we can drum up in and of ourselves, crank out on our own. The fifth thing is this, that these nine words summarize Christian character. These nine words summarize Christian character. What does God expect the Christian to be? What is a true representation of what the Christian is? What should I look for if someone says they are a Christian? Well, these things sort of summarize the character that is the Christian, or the Christian's character. These nine words: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, and so on. And so your life should be characterized by these things. And then the sixth thing is simply this, that the fruit of the Spirit is part of God's gracious provision for His children. It's yours. It's not just something that somebody else can have. It's not just something that the saints of days gone by had and is lost and can never be regained, part of God's provision for you as a child, as one of His children, is the fruit of the Spirit. This particular manifestation of the Spirit of God is your privilege as a child of God. Now, you're a child of God if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're on your way to heaven. You're making your journey through this world. We're just temporarily here. We're not here forever. And we're on a journey. And as we set out on that journey, God says, here's some things that I'm going to give you for the way. Here's some provision that I'm going to make for you while you're on this journey through the world. And one of those provisions, one of those packets of provision that He gives us is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, He gives us the Spirit of God. And one of the manifestations of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and the things that are listed there. Okay? So those six things to remember as we get into this. And we've been over those before, and yet I think it's important to mention them again. The fruit is produced by the Holy Spirit, and we see that it's absolutely necessary for the Spirit of God to do this. The second thing is that they are always presented as divine characteristics. Third, they are expected in the believer's life. Fourth, they are only produced by the Holy Spirit. Fifth, these nine words summarize Christian character. And sixth, the fruit of the Spirit is part of God's gracious provision for us if we are His children. Now, we looked at the first one that's listed here, and we're not going to go into the discussion of whether or not, you know, it's all one fruit. In other words, it's a composite package, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I kind of think that's true. And yet at the same time, we see these different individual characteristics that are listed. That is true, too. Some people like to think of it as the fruit of the Spirit is love and all of the different fruits branching out of that one tree trunk of love. Some people like to think of it as kind of a circular type of thing, that all of these fruit are contained in that one circle of what the fruit of the Spirit is, and it's a composite type of package. Whatever way, we're not going to really go into that except to say, as we have said, that these nine things are the fruit that ought to characterize the believer's life. They should be evidenced in the believer's life. And depending on what the circumstance is, or what the situation that you find yourself in is, it'll depend to what degree one or the other of these things will be manifested. If you're in a situation that calls for that love, or calls for that joy, or calls for that peace, whichever one it is, that will be manifested at that particular time. But nevertheless, as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should expect to see these things produced in and through your life to a greater and a fuller degree. Now let's concentrate this morning on one that we find here, the second one, joy. Joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now I want you to stop this morning and think about joy. Someone asked the question this, or asked this question. Is a Christian any different from the heathen when it takes a pay raise, or a diploma, or a Rose Bowl game, or a fish fry, or a 300-foot hot dog to interest and excite them? Is a Christian any different from a heathen when it takes some of these things to interest and excite them? And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves. You see, sometimes people think of joy as simply being something we get. Sometimes people think of it in the opposite way. Sometimes people think of joy as the absence of something. As the absence of something. In other words, if I don't have any problems today, then I am joyous. You know, that's joy to me. Boy, if I could go through a day and not have any problems, that's joy. And some people think of it in the absence of circumstance. You know, if I only didn't have this particular circumstance plaguing me, why then I would really have joy. I'd really have joy. In other words, I'm in this particular bad circumstance, and if I was just out of this situation, then I would really have joy. Some people think of joy just in the negative aspect of the absence of things. You know, if I didn't have this woman for my wife, well, I could really be joyous. You know, that's the absence of something. If I could just get rid of her, I'd really be full of joy. And that's the way some people approach the subject of joy, and vice versa, wife for the husband. The wife thinks, if I could just get rid of this bum, then, you know, I would really be joyous. And so people tend to think of joy as it relates to the absence of something. Get rid of the circumstance, the situation, or whatever it is, and then joy will fill the vacuum, so to speak. And of course, that's not the way the Bible looks at it at all, as we'll see. I got the idea just to pick up my dictionary, my English dictionary, and look and see what Webster's Collegiate Dictionary said about joy. And I thought it was real interesting. The dictionary says that joy is an emotion that is evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. And I thought, that's real interesting. Webster says that joy is simply an emotion that is evoked by one of these four things, either by well-being, in other words, a state of well-being, or by success, or by good fortune, luck, as some people might call it, or by the prospect of possessing what one desires. Now, you think about that and see if there isn't a large measure of truth. And note very carefully, what is joy to most people? Joy to most people is a state of well-being. You know, things... Things are going along okay. I don't have any big problems. My car is running smoothly this week. I got enough gas to get to work. And my bills are being paid. At least they're not knocking on my door right now. I got groceries. I'm in a state of well-being. My marriage is going all right. My kids are growing up okay. I'm in a state of well-being, and I'm joyful. Certainly, if most of us could say that those things were true, then that would certainly evoke a measure of joy, would it not? And then for some people, it's success. I got that promotion. That's certainly a cause to be thankful for. And my business is going well. I got reason for joy. You see, and I got that raise, and so I have arrived at whatever thing that, you know, that means success in my little particular realm that I dwell in. And for a lot of people, that's reason for joy. And then there's, as Webster says, good fortune. Well, that's just out and out luck. You know, you're walking down the street and you find a $20 bill. And that's reason for joy, Mr. Webster says. I saw a man a couple weeks ago, talked to him, and I said, "You still working at the same place?" "No." I said, "What happened?" He said, "My wife scratched off $5,000. Took me a minute to figure what he was talking about. Then I figured out what he's talking about. Lottery." He said, "We were in Tallahassee the next morning, quit my job, hadn't worked in 3 months." You know, and he was happy as could be because he had had good fortune. He'd scratched off $5,000 playing the lottery. And to him, man, he was happy as a lark. That was joy. And then there is the prospect of possessing what one desires. Webster says that this is a reason for joy. And for a lot of people, they think that's what joy is. If I could just have that new car. If I could just get that new house. If I could just get that VCR. If I just had that new fishing pole or that new boat or whatever it might be, then I would be happy, as the world says. But you see, if you look at all of these things, this is what points up the false, empty, unfulfilling, so-called joy, or rather, as the world says, happiness that is all around us. Look at the society that we're living in. What's wrong? I asked myself that question. We're living in one of the most prosperous nations on the face of this earth. One of the most prosperous nations. We take so much for granted. Why, we think everybody in the world has two cars and a house and a room for all their kids to sleep in and food in the refrigerator and money in the bank and all these different things in the world that is around us. Material wealth, there's not a country on the face of this earth that has the material wealth, I don't believe, as that we do. And the high living standard that we have. You know, I hear these reports, and they say, you know, so many people are living on the poverty level. And then they describe what the poverty level is. And I say, man, I've been under that for years. You know, I never knew I was bad off. I thought I was doing great. But, you know, it's almost, you have to kind of read these things with a grain of salt, because the poverty level, what they mean by poverty level is you only got one car and your house is not brand new and your refrigerator is only half filled with groceries and you only got a couple $1,000s in the bank. I mean, poverty level, when I think poverty level, I think, you know, Bangladesh, Ethiopia, Pakistan, and some of these countries around the world. Now, that's abject poverty. Poverty doesn't mean that, you know, I can only eat lobster once a month now. And I can't go out to eat but twice a week. You know, I'm on a poverty level. It's almost a joke. But what's wrong with society? You look around you today and you see people that are empty. You see a certain restlessness. And what characterizes our society? Ulcers. People that have bad nerves. Stress. All the talk about stress today, the pressure of living in the type of society that we live in. Suicide. Suicide. You know, it's enough to break your heart. What's the matter? Here we are living in the most prosperous country on the face of this earth with a higher standard of living than any other country on the face of this earth, with more material wealth per capita, per family, than any nation on the face of this earth. And teenagers and pre-teenagers are committing suicide at a rate that's never been heard of before. What's the matter when 10 and 11-year-old kids are taking their own life? Something's drastically wrong. But you see, if you see the definition that Webster gives, joy. Is joy just well-being, success, good fortune, or the prospect of possessing what one desires? It's a false system that we live in. And people can't cope in the days in which we're living. What is it, and what is the common testimony? The common testimony of people is generally this. You find a lot of people that say this. When I arrived, it was not what it was cracked up to be. You know, whatever the particular goal was, when I finally got there, it was not what it was cracked up to be. But let's stop for a moment and let's think of Webster's definition in the light of biblical salvation. And I'm going to show you why the Christian, the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who really can have joy to start with. Well-being. That's the first thing. Now, Webster says it's just an emotion that is evoked by these things, but I want to look at his definition in light of a biblical salvation and show you why the Christian is the only one in the world who can really have joy, well-being. You ever remember in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus went around and he found this woman or this man that was sick or that was broken or that was lame, and it said that he healed them, and they were made every whit whole. They were made perfectly whole. That word whole is a word that implies salvation. Wholeness, well-being. That's what's implied in salvation. Well-being. A sense of well-being. We got a sense of well-being. We have a sense of well-being if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been made whole. Our sin has been forgiven through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Our guilt is gone. He bore the penalty for our sin. We stand right before God, justified by faith in His sight. Nobody has a better sense of well-being than does the Christian who understands what their Bible says. And then, success. What about success? What about success in this world? There's nothing wrong with achievement. There's nothing wrong with wanting to better yourself. There's nothing wrong with wanting to advance at whatever station in life you're in. I think that's to be commended. And I think the Christian ought to do his best, her best, at whatever your particular task might be. If your task is being a garbage man, you ought to be the best garbage man that there is. If your task is changing dirty diapers, you ought to be the best dirty diaper changer that there is as a Christian. Whatever you find yourself in, you ought to strive to be the best. But what is success? Well, I like to think of it like this. The Lord Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And I like to say this, that if a person is not a Christian, as far as God's concerned, they have failed in the most important area of life.
Amen.
Success, whatever it might mean, without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you'll never be one. You might have everything this world has to offer. You might have all the riches, all the fame, all the popularity, but you are a failure. Don't you see the falseness of the system that we're living in? You look at some of the people who are the stars, who are the names of today, and they are touted as being successful. They're put forth as role models for our young people to look to as being successful. If they don't know God, they're a colossal failure. That's what the Bible says. They failed in the most important thing in life. They have failed to come to grips with the absolute essential of life, and that is to be saved in the biblical sense and to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because one day all this stuff's going to be gone. You think that somebody's ever going to be able to stand before God and say, "Well, you know, I was a pretty good success there in life, God. You know, I my records topped the charts for weeks. And my movie had set box office records. Or, you know, Lord, my company was in Fortune magazine I don't know how many times." God's not going to be interested in all of that. He's going to be interested in one thing. What have you done with my son, Jesus Christ? What have you done with my son? What have you done about the most important thing, the most important issue that could ever face you, your eternal salvation? And you better think about that question if you're here this morning. You better know where you stand with God, because you can go through this life and achieve everything that is in this world. And you come to the end and it's nothing. It's nothing. You're not going to take any of it with you. You're not going to take one red cent of any of this. You're not going to take any of the fame, the fortune. And 50 years from now, people won't know who you are. You'll mention your name, even no matter how famous you get, and people probably, unless you're a rare exception, wonder, let's see, who was that? But to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to know Him and to be found in Him, that's the first step towards success. Then good fortune. Well, we won't say much about good fortune or luck except to say this, Better than luck is to know that we serve a God of providence, a God of guidance, and a God who sovereignly leads and works and operates in our life. It's not just good luck when things happen to the Christian. It's the recognition that what we have, what we do, what we are, is guided by an unseen hand, the hand of God. The prospect of possessing what one desires. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we already possess that which we utmost desire. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And so, if anybody has a right to be joyful, a right to be joyful, according to this definition, it's the Christian. Turn with me to Philippians in chapter 1. You see, the people that live in this world today, they mark their joy according to these things that we have mentioned. If things are going well, if the situation is right, if the circumstances are right, if I am in this state of well-being and doing good and successful, then I am happy or joyful. But Bible joy is just the opposite. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Now, Paul was a man who did not like to be bound. I mean, he liked to run and go. There was no doubt about it. He was a go-getter. But he finds himself in prison in Philippi. This is a prison epistle. He wrote this letter while he's in prison. And here he is in prison, a man who wanted to reach out in every possible way that he could to spread the gospel. The last thing that he would want to do would be found in a prison. And yet, what does he do? He recognizes this, that the very things that have happened unto me have happened that the gospel might be spread more and more. They've happened unto the furtherance of the gospel. He recognizes, first of all, that his life is in the hands of God, and that God is sovereignly controlling his life, and that God is going to get the message out. And if Paul's in prison, then the things that have happened unto him have happened to see the gospel, or have happened so that the gospel might be spread. And not only that, in verse 18, I want you to notice his attitude. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. But Paul, don't you know that it's a possibility that you might die? Don't you know that they can kill you, and they can try you and put you to death? Paul says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now there's the difference, you see. That's the difference in the Christian life. You see, if the things that make you happy in this world are success and prosperity in this world and material wealth and all the things that the world says, all the stuff that they say you're supposed to have to make you happy, the worst thing that could ever happen is for you to die. Because if you die, all that stuff is gone. Or as Solomon said years ago, it's all left to somebody else to enjoy. But for the Christian can say with the Apostle Paul that if Christ is my life, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I've achieved that goal. Christ is my life. He's the center and the substance of my life here, and therefore to die is gain. Well, what's your attitude then, Paul? In chapter 4 and verse 4, it's just this. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. This is a letter of rejoicing. Paul writes to us a letter, and part of the major theme that's found in this letter is rejoicing, or joy. How could Paul have such joy? He had that joy because his joy was not centered in the circumstances. His joy was not centered in the situation that he found himself in. His joy was not centered in how these other people treated him. The joy that is the fruit of the Spirit that the same man wrote about, it's non-situational and it's non-circumstantial. It doesn't matter what the circumstance is or the situation might be. And that, Christian, is again pointing up the obvious need for this to be done by the Spirit of God in your life. How can you rejoice in situations that would cause sorrow or grief to everybody else? It can only be done by a work of the Spirit of God in and through your life. And yet it is possible. It's not only possible, it's expected of the Christian. Now you think about it. What's your attitude when you go through life? When things happen to you, as they will, just like they do to every other person in this world, what kind of attitude do you express? What kind of attitude do you exhibit to the world around you? You see why I said this is the mark of Christian character, that the fruit of the Spirit is the mark of Christian character? What happens when those setbacks come that will inevitably come because God has a purpose and plan in our life? Just like He does for all the world, but He's got a purpose and plan specifically for His child's life. What happens when those setbacks come and those problems come in day-by-day living and you're a Christian? What kind of attitude do you convey to the world around you? Do they look and they say, well, yeah, you know, he reacts just like we do. I mean, his action is no different than mine. Or do they see that in the midst of it all, that through it all and above it all, your attitude is one of joyfulness? Joyfulness that is centered in the fact of your well-being, your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of your position in Him, that nothing can ever change that or take that away. The knowledge that you're serving a sovereign God and that He's got a purpose and plan. Is that the kind of attitude they see? It takes the Spirit of God. I want to just briefly go over in these couple of minutes the conditions once again for realizing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. That's to recognize your position and your identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that when He died on the cross, you died with Him. You are dead to the old man. You're dead to the old ways. You're brought forth to walk in newness of life. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And secondly, that you fulfill the conditions that are found in the New Testament for being filled with the Spirit. That you don't quench the Spirit of God. That you don't grieve the Spirit of God by unconfessed sin in your life. And that by faith you walk in the Spirit of God. And if you do that, as it says, then the fruit of the Spirit will be one of the manifestations that is realized in your life. And when those problems and situations and circumstances come, instead of reacting in the flesh and in anger and frustration, you're going to be able to experience a joy that the world knows nothing about. You're going to be able to experience a joy that the world knows nothing about. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you know nothing of the joy that the Bible talks about that is the Christian's heritage. And the only way to know it is to know it through the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never find it in the things that this world has to offer. You'll never find ultimate happiness in what the world has to offer, in the material wealth and position or success. True joy can only be known and found in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about that and you remember the words that David the psalmist wrote thousands of years ago in Psalm 16 and verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and in Him there are pleasures forevermore. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful today that one of the manifestations of the Spirit of God in our life is the fruit of the Spirit. And part of that fruit is joy. We're thankful that in the situations and circumstances that we deal with day by day, where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, that we can have this non-situational, non-circumstantial joy. That our joy not only does not hinge upon what happens to us, but that our joy transcends anything that may happen to us. That in the deepest trials and tribulations and griefs and heartaches and setbacks and problems of life, we can experience joy unspeakable and full of glory as we rejoice in the present salvation and as we rejoice in all that we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we pray that we as Christians might not be robbed of this great heritage that is ours. For we truly have a right to be joyful. Joyful in the Lord. We're reminded of the words in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And we are to rejoice in Him. May we, like the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. There's no reason for us as Christians to have a downtrodden countenance or to be worried or fretful. But let us have that joy that comes as the Spirit of God does His work in our lives. And we give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.